Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Tonight, I want to ask some questions, comments, and look into what I valued as we've gone through the book of 1 Samuel. I tremendously enjoy the ability to be able to open the Bible up, to be able to study the Bible, to be able to dive deeper into it. And I'm always amazed at how the deeper you dig, the more fascinating it is, but also how it points us to God. And it always amazed me, the depths of the Bible and just how tremendously it's written. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has carried the authors along and written it, and how much we learn about God and ourselves and in just random passages that we wouldn't necessarily normally connect the dots with. And I love seeing God's providence over all things, God's faithfulness to His people, His steadfast love that endures forever, even when His people are not being faithful or being faithless. And learning about God's people and looking at those great cloud of witnesses that have gone before, as I see many of the difficulties in which they face, and reading 1 Samuel has especially done all these things as well. And tonight we're not necessarily going to look at one particular passage, but I pray that as we go over this, hopefully it's not just my feelings about this book, but hopefully we're taking the book and then looking at that and connecting those dots throughout the whole book. So tonight I really want to ask three questions, look at these questions, discuss these questions, and then move those questions back to you. So there will be a chance and opportunity for you to be able to answer these questions as well, what you've learned as we've studied this book together. So the first question is, who are some of the characters, the people you've learned about, more about, and why are they important to you? I mean, you could go through a whole list of Hannah, of Samuel, of Saul, of David, Jonathan, Abigail, Nabal, Eli, even some of the other people, Eli's sons. There's many people that we've met as we've studied this book. But I want to highlight maybe a different perspective as we look at this. I want to call maybe what you might call these small people, these small characters that had a large providential effect on the book. And throughout this book, we've tried to point out that God's hand of providence has been through every page, every moment, every day. But I want to see how God used small people. Not height stature-wise, but maybe just a passing comment here or there that are nameless, but yet have a large impact, who are very important to this book in all the book. So I have 10 people just very briefly that we're going to look at. The first is the man of God who comes to Eli in chapter 2. The man of God comes as a prophet. We're told in chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of God was rare in those days, that Samuel was one of the only prophets. But yet here comes a man of God, who comes and says, "Thus says the Lord," who fulfills this office of a prophet, who comes and speaks the word of God to Eli, that was then confirmed by Samuel as he came. But this word, this man of God who comes in chapter 2, speaks very truthfully, very honestly about Eli and his house. And he says in 1 Samuel 3, verse 35, "I will raise up, God says, for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and go out before my anointed forever." And here you see this promise of this faithful priest who is coming, who's going to come in and out, not in the house of Eli, which we see, but that is a faithful priest that will build him a sure house. And then when we get into 2 Samuel, we'll see that's one of the big themes that comes up is about David wanting to build God a house, but yet God says to David, I will build you a house. I will build you a house, and a king will sit on it forever. But here, he's saying that God will build a sure house, speaking of a priest going in, that office of a priest coming in and going out. And here, what a beautiful image. And the man that brings this is nameless. We don't know who this prophet is, just a man of God who comes and gives the word to Eli. And the second man we see is in chapter 4, the man from Benjamin, who tells Eli of the capture of the ark in chapter 4, verse 18. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was very old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Here you have this person who comes to return the news, and it's because of this news that it returns, this news of what has happened to the ark, that Eli falls over, what is fulfilled by the man of God, and Samuel comes to pass as this man comes and tells him what happens to the capture of the ark. And then the third one, maybe a quite interesting one, especially when we're looking at God's hand of providence throughout this whole book, is the milk cows in chapter 6. Can you remember what was happening there? The ark was then in the camp of the Philistines, and the Philistines, Dagon fell down. They put him back up. He fell down again. They send him away, and they decide, what are we going to do about this ark that's in our presence? We need to send it away. And they come up with this idea to put on this ark onto this cart pulled by these milk cows, and they said, well, let it go their own way. But here we see that they're following, and it's God's hand of providence, even in using milk cows to be able to bring the ark back. And that's one of the big things that we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, is God's hand of providence, that even if Eli's sons are worthless, God still protects himself. The Philistines didn't need a battle. They didn't need a king. God is the one who will carry out what he had promised to do to be able to protect those other people. And that's what the people of Israel wanted, right? They wanted a king like every other nation that would be able to protect us like other kings would protect them. But here, God uses these milk cows to show that he doesn't need a king like other nations to be able to protect himself. He's more than able to be able to stand up against these false gods. And just an interesting act of providence of God and how he is sovereign over all things, even these milk cows. The fourth person that we see is this young man with Saul in chapter 9. Now, you remember that Saul loses his donkeys. His donkeys go wandering, and Saul goes out to look for them with this young man, and this young man is there, and Saul just wants to give up. There's no hope of being able to find them. They've gone here and there, but this young man says in chapter 9, verse 6, he said to Saul, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is the man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. So here, this young man, Saul's ready to go home. If they'd followed that advice, they never would have met Samuel. But here this young man says, there's a man of God. Let us go see that man of God. Not only does this young man point Saul to be able to go see Samuel, but this young man also, can you remember when then Saul comes up and says, well, we have nothing to give him. I have nothing to be able to give to this man of God as a gift to be able to pay him for his services. But yet this young man, again, has something. And he says, here, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God to tell us your way. So here, even not only this young man was with him, who pointed him to go see Samuel, but he also had this a quarter of a shekel of silver in his pocket, able to be able to gift Samuel. Again, God's hand of providence, just to think about that hypothetical. Sometimes it's dangerous to do, but that hypothetical, what if this man wasn't with Saul that day? The fifth person is that young man with Jonathan, his armor bearer in chapter 14. In amongst this book, we see a lot of people who seem godless, who seem to follow Saul on a whim, who seem to be able to do evil, do what is evil and is wrong in the sight of God. But here, in amongst this, we see Jonathan, who is steadfast for the Lord, but he's not alone. His armor bearer is right beside him. And this armor bearer shows loyalty to Jonathan, but also loyalty to God because of Jonathan. And he says in chapter 14, verse 7, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Now, I've mentioned this possibly could be David. There's just on a loose connection. I wouldn't put a lot of weight behind that, but it is possible that David potentially could be his armor bearer. It's nothing more than a guess. But even if it wasn't David, we see this man who is willing to go in to trust Jonathan in this difficult situation. Whether his loyalty is purely to Jonathan or whether it's to Jonathan and the Lord, we don't know specifically. But just, again, this man goes in and he's able to slay some of the people in the garrison of the Philistines as well with Jonathan. The next character that is used, nameless person, is in chapter 16 when David is anointed by Samuel. The spirit leaves Saul. You remember where in chapter 15, the Lord rejects Saul. Samuel goes anoints David. David is anointed, and then what happens? The spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, and then the Lord sends this tormenting spirit upon Saul. And here he is, been tormented day and night by this spirit sent by the Lord. And here, this young man, one of his servants, comes and says in chapter 16, verse 16, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit is from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So here's this advice to go find someone who is skillful in the lyre. And one of these young men answers in verse 18, "Behold, there's a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, from Bethlehem, who is playing, skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, for the Lord is with him." Now, it just so happens that someone who comes up and says, "Well, let us find someone who is skillful in the lyre, playing the lyre," that this man has heard of David, the nose of David, who speaks and says David is the one who comes to his mind. But here, I'm not sure David might have appreciated, been volunteered in this situation. Remember what happened to David? He had a couple of spears thrown at him. It turned into been chased down by Saul. But here, this young man brings Saul, David and Saul, into his presence, that we see this connection as well. The seventh example is the young women in chapter 18. Maybe you could say this is one of the most important small person in 1 Samuel. Maybe just because of the effect that it has and how wide it goes. The young women in chapter 18, as you remember, David defeats Goliath in chapter 17, and in David comes with all of his valor and spoils and this big celebration, and these young women begin to sing a tune. And these young women sing this tune, which then carries out throughout the whole land of Israel. And we even saw Achish in Gath and other people in Gath know this song, that it was so widespread that it not only went through Israel, but it went through all the surrounding nations. And all they did was they were just rejoicing and celebrating, saying, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David, and David his 10,000s. But it's through this moment in chapter 18, verse 9, that right at this moment as they are singing this song, begins to plant that seed which will fuel Saul's anger and revenge. In verse 9 it says, from that day on, Saul eyed David. These words that were uttered rose up something in Saul, but it's that that carries them from, that's the beginning of that moment where they had this big impact on the rest of what was happening in the book of 1 Samuel. The eighth example is a negative one. All these others are positive, where God is using them in a positive way, but we pause and look at the eighth example of Doeg the Edomite. And Doeg the Edomite in chapters 21 and 22, remember he's there in the priest of Abimelech, or Ahimelech, and here he comes in and he fulfills the words of Eli, carried out the prophecy which was given to Eli, that your house would be destroyed, that there would be one left from your house, but your house will crumble. And he fulfills that word to Eli, but it does change the narrative in a large and negative way. We see now David has a priest who calls upon the name of the Lord. Later, Saul in chapter 27 will go and try and inquire of the Lord, and there's no priests in his house to be able to inquire of. The Lord does not answer him. But just, again, one of these passing people that we meet along the way that have a large impact of what is to come, what has been warned about, but also what is to come in the following chapters. The ninth example is the young man who informed Abigail of Nabal's foolishness. Now, David comes to Nabal in chapter 15, and David is sitting there and saying, well, we've looked after your sheep, we've looked after them. Maybe you could spare some things for us to be able to eat, to be able to have some food and some drink. Nabal's response, you remember, like a toddler, like a foolish toddler, response is, no, it's mine. But it's Abigail, the wise wife, who actually comes and speaks to David, but Abigail doesn't know about it until this young man comes and informs her of what her husband has done. So in chapter 25, verse 14, he says, but one of the old young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he rallied at them. So here you have this young man passing on this information. Again, that hypothetical of what if, again, can be dangerous to live in that too far, but what if he had not spoken to Abigail? What maybe would have happened with Nabal and David? Just that example. And the last one we looked at a couple of weeks ago is the Egyptian in chapter 30. He's there. David comes back from Ziklag after being sent home from Aphek. From the Philistines, he comes back to Ziklag, it's burnt, and he goes and inquires of the Lord, shall we go and chase them down? Shall we overtake them? Shall we deliver them? The Lord says, well, you go overtake them, overtake, deliver. And on their way, they just so happened to meet this young Egyptian man who was serving alongside the Amalekites and was left there for dead. And he is the one that leads them to the camp. Now, again, this hypothetical. But all these people, these somewhat small, nameless, insignificant people, they continue to play a large part. And again, we credit it to God's hand at work in the progression of the story to be able to use somewhat small, insignificant people in rank or society to be able to for God's glory. And often we think about God's providence in major events in our lives. But often we don't necessarily see God's providence in ordinary things, in ordinary passing comments, in ordinary passing things. And I think we sometimes can underestimate what God is actually doing when He brings someone across our path, when He bring someone to us, or we hear about someone else and we're either driven to be able to pray or driven to be able to go reach out to them, but also how God can use us. That God can use us, we might see ourselves as small and insignificant, but God is able to use us in providential ways as well. And I think that just shows God's hand of providence in all things and circumstances. The second question I want to ask tonight is, what is one thing that stood out to you this time that you didn't know before? Now, we might know what happens in this. I would be able to tell you, well, yeah, Samuel starts, he's the last judge, Saul becomes king, Saul's a bad king, and David is anointed as king, Saul dies, David comes to the throne, and we can, normally can tell the big stories, we can tell the story of David and Goliath, and we might miss the smaller details in there. But I think one thing that really stood out to me was the perseverance of David throughout all of this. I didn't quite realize how long, how much perseverance David actually went. In my mind, it kind of went, there was a little bit of running, but it was kind of like he got anointed, he ran away, and, you know, he just became king. But this time after being anointed, David's on the run for quite some time. The years really move quickly through all of this. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 4 and 5, it says that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Hebron, he reigned over Judah over 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So we know David is 70. We know he becomes king at 30, but we don't necessarily know when he was anointed, when he became. We don't know how old he was in, say, chapter 16 when he was anointed. We don't know how old he was in chapter 17 when he defeated Goliath. I think, you know, some say he might have been even as young as 12 to 14. I probably think he's probably a little bit older, about 16 to 18, maybe even 22. But even that, that's a long time. That's a long time to be on the run. It's a long time to wait for God to be able to fulfill his promise, to be able to, a long time of questioning. As we've looked, many of the Psalms that actually have titles that are ascribed to them are written in this time where David is fleeing, where David is under, been chased. But it's not only just a long amount of time, but it's a large amount of places. It's a lot of places. You know, he runs Ramah, Nob, Gath, Cave of Adullam, Moab, Forest of Hereth, Keilah, the wilderness of Ziph, the wilderness of Moan, the stronghold of En-Gedi, the wilderness of Paran, Carmel, we're near the wilderness of Ziph again, the land of the Philistines, Gath, and then Ziklag. He's constantly on the move over this large amount of time. There's 15 places at least that he moves through all this, if not more, where he's constantly running. You talk about perseverance, you know, emotionally and physically. But not only does he go to all these places, last week or 2 weeks ago when we looked at his spoils, there it says that he sent all these spoils, the spoils that he got from the Amalekites, he sent them to his friends and all these other places and the places where he roamed. And here's even a longer list of where he does. Bethel, Ramoth, Rakal, the Kenites, Hormara, Baashan, Hebron, all these places. There's another 13 places. He's on the run, whether that's 8 years, 12 years, that's a lot of moving. That's a lot of fleeing. That's a lot of escaping. You think about the miles that David would have had to cover over this period of time, how exhausting that would be. But not only just the length of time, the distance of space, but just think about the perseverance it would take and the emotional turmoil that would put you through. I don't like to overemphasize emotion a lot of times because I think sometimes we can dive into it and psychologize the Bible and diagnose things that aren't necessarily described accurately. We might be able to describe that he has depression. We might see glimpses of that. I think it's unhelpful to say he does. But just think about the emotional strain that would put on a man. Running, fleeing. Not only that, trying to look after the army that's in his care, the 600 men that's by his side, and constantly running and moving, and just the emotional turmoil that would put on you. But even just things like friendship. Like, he has a very close relationship with Jonathan. But yet that close relationship, it, because he's on the run, he can't share in that. You know, we see a couple of times where he's able to be strengthened in the Lord by Jonathan, but in all situations, the perseverance that he would have to go through. And just the time in which you go through the emotional, to be able to do that somewhat alone, would be draining as well. Just think about the length of time, the length of days. But going through this without someone by your side. Now, obviously, he had people that surrounded him. I don't think to the extent that Jonathan had. He wasn't able to go pick up a phone to be able to talk to him, send a letter. But I'm sure that made the dark even darker, the night even darker. But I think this shows a lot of what the perseverance is of believers. And especially in the Old Testament, you see perseverance as something which is the believer's life is not necessarily one of joy in how we would sense worldly joy, of pleasures, of comfort. But this is great discomfort. But he's still waiting for God to fulfill his promise that he would be king. Still waiting for that promise to come. So, I mean, he does spend 30 years of his life on the run, or up to this point, you know, and then he becomes king. But even when we look at his kingship is not necessarily all smooth sailing either. You know, some of that is on the run from his son Absalom. You know, there's a lot of turmoil in there as well, of conflict. But often we just think that if we were to put it together, Samuel, Saul, David defeats Goliath, he runs for a little bit, and then he's king, and then he has all these joys and pleasures in his life because he's king. But really, his life is one marked with a lot of difficulties. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see a lot of those difficulties come out. And often, we think about books that have been written. There's one that's called Your Best Life Now. And I would love to write a book called Your Worst Life Now. Looks at the life of the believer on this side of heaven. If you look at the Bible, it's very rare that a believer has great comfort, but it's one of suffering. Paul was in prison. David was on the run. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a son. Jeremiah was rejected. Moses died in the desert. He didn't get to see the promised land. Elijah was alone. Daniel was placed in a lion's den. Joseph was placed in a pit. And the list goes on. But we're reminded so much of David's perseverance through this to be able to trust in God's word in amongst all these storms. But that's not what we often think about when we think about David. We think about his anointing. We think about him defeating Goliath. We think about him made king. And then maybe his adultery, but that's short-lived. And then he died. But there's much more in David's life, especially when it comes to his difficult circumstances, that we can learn from. But we shouldn't be surprised that how people treat God is how people treat God's people. They don't want God. They don't serve God. They push God to the side. We shouldn't be surprised if that's how people treat God's people. But we do pray, as 1 Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy, I urge you, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, we think of peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. And we think about that, we normally think of positive things. Paul's writing this from prison. He's able to live a godly, peaceful, quiet life, dignified in every way while he's in prison. Not even if you look at the Bible, you see the perseverance of the believers throughout throughout the Bible. You see it also throughout history. I'm reading letters from Samuel Rutherford to his congregant members. And he was a pastor at Amwell, and he served there for quite some time. But he ended up being sent to prison because he wrote a book on Arminianism. He published this book on Arminianism. And in this letter, he constantly points people to this idea of your worst life now. You know, don't grieve without hope. You know, we grieve, yes, but this is going to be your worst life. He's in prison because he's just published a book. And here he is, he's writing and comforting people and explaining that heaven is around the corner. John Bunyan, again, great example, goes to prison because he doesn't have a license for preaching. Not because of what he was preaching, he doesn't have a license for preaching. And he's sent to jail. He's sent for jail. He spends about 12 years in jail. He has a daughter who is blind, who actually passes away while he's in prison because he's not allowed to preach because he doesn't have a license issued by the government. And here, throughout history, it doesn't take long to read books and see how believers persevere through difficult circumstances. People burned at the stake. Whitmer and forgetting the other, Ridley, burned at the stake, turned and said, "Tonight we'll ignite a flame that will never be put out. It will light the whole of England." But again, we shouldn't be surprised. What did it do to our Savior? He hung on a cross to die. And then why do we then expect to live a life of comfort? Again, you can even just look outside of our country and other places across the globe and see the people face deadly persecution. Not mean letters, not put in prison, beheadings because of their faith. And I think reading through this has reminded me of how David persevered through those difficult times and circumstances. Third and final question is, what is one thing you grew in your understanding of God? Now, this is, I'm always just fascinated by this, but the mysterious ways God works. Sometimes in God's providence, He withholds from us things that we might be able to ask of Him. Think of Hannah. Hannah is desperate to be able to have a child, and it's through this harsh providence, you might say, that in the end she goes to the Lord for prayer. And she asked that. But then it says that she was unable to conceive, but then the Lord does bless her. It drives her to prayer in this dark time. Sometimes, in God's providence, He gives exactly what we ask for. That's exactly what happened in chapter 8 when the people came and said, "We want a king like other nations." Well, that's exactly what they asked for. God told Samuel, He says, "Obey the voice of the people. Give them what they're asking." And that's exactly what they got. They went to the Lord and through Samuel the prophet says, "This is what we would like." And God answered their prayer in a mysterious way, right? He gave them exactly a king like other nations. Third thing is sometimes God in His providence takes things away from us. David wants to go and fight with the Philistines, and the five lords said, "No, you're going back home to Ziklag." I'm sure, again, that a difficult moment, but he's sent home. And here, we see, again, God's hand of providence working in mysterious ways. When we first opened 1 Samuel, I said there was three things that we're going to look at throughout the book, that we saw the head, that God is king, God's law is above his people. We need to hear and the heart. Those two things go hand in hand. We need to not, God's law is above all things, but we need to hear God's word and listen and obey. That was Saul's demise, right? That he did not obey God's word. Down to that is the heart, that in God's own heart. But I almost want to put another H as we're looking at it, that God's hand to be able to fulfill all these things throughout these chapters, using these small, nameless people to be able to move the water, so it seems. The ark was taken, remember, and they wake up the next morning and Dagon has fallen down. His head and his hands were cut off. Dagon's head is cut off, but his hands, he's unable to do anything about this. He's unable to do anything about God. But that's exactly, that God is still able to do something. In chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel turns and says to the people of Israel, he says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods of Ashtaroth, and among you, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. The Lord's hand, you turn your head, your heart, your hands, and God's, you hear God's word, God's hand, but also his warning in chapter 12 to the people of Israel was that the hand of your enemies, he'll deliver you out of the hand of the enemies, but if you do not obey and listen, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. In verse 15 in chapter 12, he says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, again, hearing God's word in your heart, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Not the hand of your enemies, but the hand of the Lord will be against you. That's exactly what happened in the garrison of the Philistines. The Lord delivered them out of their hand. David and Goliath. The Lord who delivered me, David says in chapter 17, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion, that word paw is actually hand of the lion, out of the hand of the lion and out of the hand of the bear, will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Even chasing him down, Saul sometimes said, well, the Lord has given me into his hand. The Lord's hand has done this. But we know that wasn't the case. Ultimately, the Lord tore the kingdom out of Saul's hand. In chapter 28, verse 17, it says, the Lord was done to you as you spoke to me, and the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. See God's hand of providence throughout this whole book. It's mysterious how he works. We might not be able to understand it. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. But Job says that blessed be the name of the Lord. But we know that a king's heart is just like that in the hand of the Lord, like a stream flowing through his hand. He's able to change the king's heart, turn it which way in that. And I think that 1 Samuel shows that proverb in action. The king, like water in his hand, changing a king's heart. And I think you see that in the book of 1 Samuel.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.